As we look deeper into this passage in James, let's ask God for help. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you'll just seal the truths of it on our lives. Work by your Spirit so that we'd know you better and live for you more. In Jesus' name, amen. 30 years ago, the then Prince Charles, now King Charles, declared that rather than be defender of the faith, he wanted to be defender of faith. In other words, it did not matter what God one believes in and whether the belief is genuine and how one's faith affects one's actions, as long as you believe in a God. In comparison, the title Defender of the Faith came out of the Reformation in England and spoke of the faith that's spoken about in the Scriptures, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith that we need to have to be saved. When this happened, I was in Hong Kong, and the largest English Sunday morning paper, the South China Morning Post, published an editorial saying what a good thing it was. It totally missed that there's one true God who loves us so much that he sent his Son to die that we might live. It missed the necessity of truth, that faith is pointless if it is faith in the wrong God. Faith's pointless if it's faith that is based on untruth. Trust in the wrong people or the wrong thing is often dangerous. We must have a genuine faith in the one true God. So what is a genuine faith? And how do we live if we have such a saving faith? Well, that's precisely the questions the passage we're looking at in James 2 deals with. Reading from the end of verse 13, it reads, "Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" James asks the question as to whether a faith that does not change how we live can save, whether a faith that does not respond to God, that does not respond to his mercy, is a faith that can save. And he starts by dealing with a really simple scenario. If a brother or sister needs food or clothes, what do you do? Just note them on the prayer list and send them away when you can provide for them? This is not James dismissing the necessity and effectiveness of prayer. Later he talks about prayer for healing. In James 5, he speaks of summoning elders to pray for healing and anointing with oil, assuming that when we fully acknowledge God, he will heal, an expectation that too often we struggle to match today. However, here, this is stating a situation where we can answer need, a situation where we can be the answer to prayer, and where we know the brother or sister involved. They're either family or a fellow believer who has real needs that we need to meet. When we need to have mercy, that is when we cannot just ask God to provide others to do so. This is not a case that when everyone and his dog asks for mercy, we need to provide just because they ask. This can be a real tension for us as Christians, and particularly for those of us in ministry. When do we give? When do we refuse? Because people, particularly people, come round asking, and most of them make out that they know God and ask, and we can provide. Yes, if they're really desperate, there are times when we really should give, but we do not want to encourage dependency behaviour. As pastors in the town, we do communicate about who's asking us for donations and who's trying to rip off churches. Because, sadly, for anyone who does not know, there are people who go around trying to live by getting churches, getting charities to fund their trips. And for me, as a pastor, I do not want to contribute to such enterprises. They're simply corrupt, trying to live off others' work. But at the same time, there are also those who are genuinely in need, and part of the difficulty when people ask is to determine the need. One of my friends at Bible College talked of the impact of churches giving to his mother, who would go to them when she was short of money to look after her family, and how that contributed to him coming to faith. The last thing we want is to withhold what we can give and therefore not encourage others to come to faith. Yet we should not encourage indolence and laziness. I'm not offering answers to this. There's a real tension here between genuine need and encouraging bad behaviour. But I know I'll err on the side of generosity and be far less worried about that, because our faith must include a willingness to contribute, to support the needy. And that's where James goes, verse 17. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. There are types of faith that are dead. They're not living. They're just a belief in something that's not true. Or a belief in a set of facts, knowing the facts to be true. Yet this belief, while it knows God to exist, does not contribute to a relationship with him. It does not change lives. It's not alive. And people who do deeds will point to their deeds, verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." There are people who will dismiss faith and point to their deeds, that they are righteous, that they do good, and they potentially earn their salvation rather than receive the mercy Jesus offers, when their deeds should be a response to a salvation that they do not deserve. And James goes on to deal with the two sides of this argument. The people who think having a trust in truths is enough without responding in relationship, and the people who think deeds is enough without the deeds coming from an acknowledgement of Jesus and his mercy. And the truths that he utters are very uncomfortable. As you might imagine, when I read the editorial in the South China Morning Post, I was not very appreciative of it. It was the leading English Sunday newspaper in Hong Kong, communicating that any old faith was fine. It did not matter what you believed in or what you did. So, for once, I actually got off my backside, and I wrote a letter communicating this very clearly. It quoted Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And that truth mattered, that you must believe in the true God. It went on to say that there's no halfway house for Prince Charles, that he must choose a worship of the one God who brings salvation or risk being eternally damned. And all of that was printed. It was the top of the letters page, as a friend pointed out the next week. But when I read it, there was one clause that was too much for the paper to print, that just went too far for them. So they removed it. And it was not my writing, but scripture. I'd quoted James 2, verse 19, where it says, "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." I'd said, faith's not just knowing a set of facts. You can know truths and not act on it. Knowing the speed limit does not mean you keep under it. Knowing God exists does not mean you seek to relate to him. In fact, being reminded that he exists can mean that you shudder in fear like the demons, as you're reminded of what you should do, of the God you should be responding to and are not. As James goes on to say, a so-called faith without any response, without any action, means nothing. It's useless. Verse 20 reads, "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" Well, Billy Graham saw many come forward at rallies to give their life to Jesus. He later said, "It was not the ones who came forward that you could measure any success by, but the number that ended up committed to gathering with God's people and following Jesus. Not the people who came forward for the experience of supposedly being saved, but the 20% or less that ended up among God's people, gathering and committed to his kingdom, living out their faith." And James promptly goes on to provide evidence, and this evidence shows that faith a genuine faith produces action. It emphasizes faith, genuine faith, living faith, produces action. But the evidence does not point towards any idea that the deeds themselves save. The evidence emphasizes that the people offering it are not perfect, or even trying to compete on being perfect. The examples are not ones we would immediately think to use. The first is Abraham. Yet this does not focus on him setting out on a journey when he was comfortable in his own land, or on trusting God that he would receive a son when he and Sarah were too old to bear one. It does not focus on his failures, deciding to have a son with a maid, or deceiving others as to his relationship with Sarah to avoid others killing him because Sarah was so beautiful. Instead, it focuses on his most controversial action, the potential sacrifice of his son. Verse 21, "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that his faith and his actions were working together and his faith was made complete by what he did. Here, the letter focuses on Abraham handing his promised son back to God, even being prepared to sacrifice him. Where Abraham was both looking forward to God sacrificing Jesus, but also being prepared to trust God with all that mattered to him, because all God's promises were supposed to be fulfilled through Isaac. It was through Isaac that Abraham would inherit the land, through Isaac that he'd become a people as numerous as the stars. And yet it was Isaac that Abraham was offering or going to offer as a sacrifice. God was working in Abraham to ask him whether he's prepared to trust, to act out of faith and not hold on to what he had. Now, we may be uncomfortable with the story. Sacrificing people was later banned in the law. And here, God intervenes to provide an alternative. But real faith does not put other things, even other people, before God. And that was really the point that God was making to Abraham. It is out of taking on God's values that we become his friends. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friends. If we trust God and follow him, it changes our relationship with him. He treats us as righteous, as having his character, as being his friend. In other words, God raises us up. It's like what Jesus says in John 15, you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. When we go about God's business, when we value what God values, when we become his friends, his children, that's what faith is about. It changes us so we live trusting God. Trusting God, the God who sent his Son, his word, to die, to grant us mercy, to give us freedom. And it's in this context that we should read verse 24. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Many have tried to put this in opposition to Paul saying, we're saved by grace through faith in Ephesians 2. And actually, they're forgetting that Paul goes on to say, immediately afterwards, that we're created to do good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. James is simply coming at this from a different angle, because it's a different situation. If no works come from our faith, if we do not want to respond to God, it suggests we're not really saved. If you want to see how well a football team's doing, you can observe their fans, whether they're always attending games, wanting to hear the result, keen to talk about it, or whether it's just the really committed ones who are so passionate. People may speak of their trust in their team, how they think it will win, but sometimes their actions will say otherwise. Sometimes people will just not really care because they know that their team is liable to lose. How much more does our faith in God demand action? How much more does a genuine faith in God mean that we live out of it? It's not an insurance policy. It's not something that we can just treat and take for granted. We're called to live out of it. And the second example shows this. Verse 25. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Now, Rahab's not someone we'd consider righteous. She's a prostitute who lived making money by running a brothel, living off earnings made by selling time with her for sex. Sometimes God definitely discourages. It's something very definitely discouraged. And yet, when the Israelites came to Jericho, she responded. She realized that God was with them, so she protected their spies and eventually went from being a prostitute to a member of the people of God. She looked to God for salvation and responded in faith and received mercy. Just as we need to respond to Jesus dying for us on the cross, dying for all the times we go our own way, for all the times we reject, forget about or ignore God to take God's wrath, so that we might share in his righteousness and look forward to sharing in God's kingdom, that we might have this certain hope of being in a place without death or pain for eternity. And after coming back to life, Jesus left us the Spirit that we might know how to live, how to follow God. He left the Spirit as a guarantee of what is to come, as a deposit. And it's the Spirit that makes us alive. As verse 26 says, as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. When we become Christians, when we come to Christ, we receive God's Spirit. But it's that Spirit that prompts us to follow God, to act out of our faith, to use our lives to build his kingdom. And if we're really alive to God, we have the Spirit and must respond to it in our lives by living them, reflecting God's values in our deeds, reflecting God in how we act, in what we do. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus coming, that through him we have salvation, that he grants us your Spirit. And we ask that we'd know you working, your Spirit in our lives more and more, so we'd respond to you more and work for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.